All right, we're in the book of John, and we're just beginning chapter 17. This is a very special chapter. It's a chapter that I like to read whenever I'm feeling like I'm struggling. It's a chapter that I like to read when I want to know that my Lord is praying for me and that He prayed for me back then. It's just a special, special chapter because it allows us as His children, to see Him and be with Him as He is praying to the Father. We have the first front row seat, if you will, being able to see Him praying to the Father and watching how He prays. Now, I know that there is a prayer in the Bible that's called the Lord's Prayer. But one of the men said, and I tend to agree, that the prayer that we often call the Lord's Prayer was a prayer that the Lord gave to the disciples to pray. So I call it the disciples' prayer. The Lord's Prayer is actually this whole chapter, 17. So if you want to learn the Lord's Prayer, you need to learn what's in this chapter. And we're going to take a little time to give an introduction to it and then to get into some parts of it that we want to see. This begins a focus on Christ as our intercessor, one who prays, one who knows us, one who's been tested just like we have been, one who lived in this world with all of the brokenness that you and I face every day. He's been here. He knows what it's all about. And now He's at the right hand of the Father and He prays for you and He prays for me. And He knows how to pray. Sometimes we don't. Sometimes we don't have a clue. Sometimes we miss the mark. But He knows how to pray, and He initiates the Spirit in us to pray according to His prayer. And that's vitally important as we listen, as we go to prayer, that we listen to the Spirit so that we know we're praying right. So I want to just give a little introduction to John 17. As we come into this chapter, I believe we're on holy ground. And so, before we go any further, I want to pray, and let's ask God to open this up to us and help us see our Savior for who He is and what it is that He's accomplished for us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You this morning for this precious portion of Scripture. We thank You because we see Jesus while He was still here on earth, praying for all that had happened and was yet to happen, and then praying for His disciples, and then praying for all believers throughout the world. And Father, as we look at this, we recognize that we are seeing something special. As the Holy Son prays to the Holy Father on behalf of His children. I pray that You'll open this up so that we can see how meaningful it is to our own lives and to who we are as His children, so that we can depend upon it, we can lean on it, and we can recognize that when troubles are happening and we're struggling, He's praying for us. He's interceding for us. And He loves us dearly. Teach us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Now, I believe that at this point we are allowed to come within the veil, to come into the holiest of all, that place or presence of Almighty God. And there we see the Son praying to the Father in communion. And it's something we need to learn because you and I have that same opportunity. We have the opportunity to come into the presence of Almighty God and to the throne of grace because of Jesus. If it weren't for Him, we wouldn't have that. If it were not for Him, our lives would still be going down the path to destruction and we would have no hope. We'd have no life beyond this one, only death. And so we need to learn as we, as His children, pray. How did He pray? Let's listen. Let's look. Let's watch. And then let's see how that prayer that he gave to his disciples literally matches this prayer in terms of what is being said and how it's being said. So we need to learn that. All right, and during his life here on earth, you know, he prayed a lot. He retreated a lot into the wilderness, on the mountain. He would go and he would sometimes spend all night praying to the Father, just communing with the Father. And here the Lord has opened his heart to his disciples all through the 16 chapters that we've come through so far of John. He has spoken to them of his love for them. You know, he's talked about the Father's love for them. He's explained their unbreakable union with him, that there is nothing under heaven created that can break that union with him. Nothing can take us out of his hand. Absolutely nothing. And he has told them about the Holy Spirit who was to come and indwell them and be their comforter and their teacher and their guide. That pretty much covers it. You know, when I'm going through difficult times and hard times, I tend to feel sorry for myself. How about you? You know, poor me. Why do I have to go through this? Why can't I be like other people and just whiz through life without anything going wrong in their lives? And the problem is I don't know what's going wrong in their lives. And there it is going wrong, believe me. But at the same time, I don't see it, so I think they have a perfect life. You know, I used eons ago, I used to believe that there's somewhere out there, there was a perfect church where the people were really committed to be totally all together without any problems, and that they walked with him in joy every day, and they knew what it meant to be strong and never fail. And over all these years, I have yet to find that church. What instead I find is human beings who have failures, who are tested and struggle, and sometimes are victorious, wonderfully so, by their faith in Jesus Christ. And so I've come to learn that I need a comforter sometimes. I need someone to come alongside me and talk to me and put peace in my heart when there's trouble. And that comforter is the Holy Spirit given by God, sent by Jesus as he promised that he would do. The other thing here is that I found that, you know, when I first came out of seminary in college, having studied through all those years and memorized scripture and all the rest of it, young man, I would have to say a brash young man, went into the first church. Actually, it wasn't the first church that I served in, but it was the first one that I was pastor of. And it happened to be my home church. Happened to be the church where I grew up. People were there knew me. My parents attended there. My brothers attended there. And I went in there thinking that I had it made now. I've got it made because I have all the answers. Took me a very short period of time to realize that I didn't have any answers. And that if I were going to get any answers, I better start listening to the Spirit of God. And I better start listening to what the Spirit would teach me. And better start listening to what God would say to me in those circumstances of life that I found myself. Especially in helping others and trying to touch other lives. And so consequently, I learned very quickly that I not only needed a comforter, but I needed a teacher. And so the Holy Spirit became the teacher. And he said that when he sent him, he would teach us. And he would teach us all the things about the Lord and the deep things of God that only came through the Spirit. And you know, I learned those two lessons. And then even though I had that kind of teaching going on, and even though I had the comforter coming alongside, excuse me, I still needed a guide. I needed the Lord to show me exactly where to walk, what to say, when to say it, what to do, when to do it, how to act, and when to honor Him. I needed that guide as well. And so the Holy Spirit was sent to be my guide as well. And as you open the Word of God, the Spirit then directs your mind and your heart and gives you direction in your life. So He not only comforts you, He not only teaches you, but He guides you every day and keeps your foot out of the snares. We sang the song just a little bit ago about the snares in life that we walk through every day. And keep your foot out of the snares. The Holy Spirit guides and directs. This is one of the most remarkable chapters in the Word of God, I believe. And the Lord has opened the heart to His disciples already, and He's told them all about this. But here and now, He brings them into the presence of the Father for the first time. Really brings them into the presence of the Father. And as we see this, we see that at least three times in this chapter, He says, I pray. I pray. So I looked to see what He was saying, and I looked to see what He was praying about, and I found out that He was not making a request of the Father, but is speaking what is on His heart. So the first thing I learned about prayer from this very prayer of my Savior to the Father is that when I come into His presence, I come just to share what's on my heart. Be yourself with all your faults, with all your failures. Just be yourself and talk to Him as your Father. Tell Him what's on your heart. Share with Him the pain you're feeling. Share with Him the loneliness that you feel. Share with Him the anxieties that you feel. But lay it out there for Him. Just share with Him what's on your heart. That's what Jesus did. He laid that all out, what was on His heart, before the Father. And so as He did this, if there's any chapter in the Bible that would reveal the deity of the Son of God and His equality with the Father, it would be this chapter. It just zeroes in on who He is with the Father and the oneness He has with the Father. In verse 5, Jesus prays that He may be glorified with the glory that He had with the Father before the world began. So what He's basically saying is, I want the glory back that I had with You at the beginning. Just give me the glory back that I had with You at the beginning. He asks in verse 11 that His Father take care of these disciples that they might be kept. Protection for the disciples, the keeping power of the Spirit to keep them strong, faithful, and doing what He had given them to do, the work that He'd given them to do. And then in verse 17, that they may be sanctified through the truth. That is, set apart by the truth, by God's truth, set apart to the work and the task laid at their feet by the Savior. This He prayed for on their behalf. Now, when I look at that, I think of this. First of all, Jesus' entire service to the Father, from the very moment He arrived here till the very moment He went home, was to do one thing: glorify the Father. He laid aside His own glory. He came from heaven, took up the form of a baby, grew up in a home, and then ultimately went to the cross, and then out of the tomb, back to heaven. But prior to this last part, He prayed, when this is all done, give me the glory back that I set aside in order to be obedient and honor and glorify You. I think that to be a tremendous prayer that he prays that he might, by everything that he does, glorify the Father, and then finishing it, receive the glory to himself that he once had. And then in verse 24, he prays that they, the disciples, and those who follow, may behold his moral glory. Now what I want you to see here is that Christ's heart is poured out. And he and the Father commune together concerning his disciples and you and me. He is pouring his heart out to the Father on your behalf and mine. Not only has he redeemed us, but he has us upon his heart. I want you to never forget that. No matter how tough life gets here, no matter how difficult it is to get through each day, no matter how painful your life may be, remember something. You are on his heart. You are the apple of his eye. And he will walk with you through all of these things that you may have to face in this world. This message is very apropos for those who are out there today dying for his name. The fact that even though they are losing their physical lives, their redemption is complete. Their salvation is complete. And they will stand in his presence with the martyr's crown because they were committed and totally sold out to their Savior when it counted. When it counted. There's a great yearning in the Lord's heart for you and for me and for our lives every day. And this chapter divides itself into three simple sections, and we want to look at those, and we will. In the first five verses, it is Christ and his Father and the communion that's going on between them. And the great word there is glory. That's the word that defines these first five verses. Glory. The glory of the Father, the glory of the Son, and the Son claiming his full glory back once again. And then in verses 6 through 19, we have Christ and his disciples. Now the great word there is one. They are one. It is the union between the church and Christ, the disciples and Christ, you and I and Christ, that they would be one. That's his heart's desire, that they would be one like he and the Father are one. And then in verses 20 to 26, it is Christ and his church. And the great word there, I'm sorry, I gave you the wrong one. You got the notes. You're ahead of me. The second one was Christ and his disciples, and the word was kept. Kept. Protection, keeping power, enabling power. And then the third one is the church and the oneness of our unity with Christ as the church. Now, I'm going to give you some other outlines here if you ever want to do a study in this book. I'm not going to go into those right now, but I want to give them to you anyway. And one is, and I hope you'll see that there are four great doctrines in this chapter. First, there's the doctrine of salvation in the first five verses. All that Jesus Christ did for us on the cross, saving us, redeeming us. So we have the doctrine of salvation. Then we have the doctrine of preservation, verses 11 to 16. Where they are kept and preserved, and then nobody can take them out of the Father's hand. Once you're there, you're there. Once you're a child, you're a child. And whether you do good or bad, you may get spanked once in a while by the Spirit of God and by God himself, but you are his child, and you are preserved. Thirdly, the doctrine of sanctification. That is, by the Word of God, by the reading of the Word and the Holy Spirit teaching, guiding, directing, comforting, you will be set apart, sanctified by the Word, by the reading of the Word of God, and by being in the Word. And then the doctrine of glorification, from 20 to the end of the chapter. And that is where the Lord speaks about how He wants for you and I that same glory to be shared with Him. Wonderful outline there if you want to preach a sermon someday and you want to touch on those doctrines. But there's another sermon there too. And that is this one. We have a different kinds of glory spoken of in this chapter. We have His eternal glory in verse 5. That glory which He had before with the Father. That was eternal. We have His acquired glory in verse 22. The glory in which you and I will share. And that glory was acquired at the cross. And at the resurrection. And at the ascension. And you can see how our union with Him in death and resurrection and ascension is all essential, and that union will bring a glory there to you and I as well, shared. Then we see His moral glory in verse 24, the glory that we will see when we behold Him as a man at God's right hand, glorified, and all the glory of the omnipotent God upon Him. So, if you want to preach a sermon on glory someday, there's an outline for you to do that. But all of it's in this wonderful chapter. And in what that we will look at Jesus, and we want to look at that first today, His claims full glory. John 17, 1-5. Jesus spoke these things, lifting up His eyes to heaven. He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You, even as You gave Him authority over all flesh, that to all whom You have given Him, He may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. I glorified You on the earth, having accomplished the work which You have given Me to do. Now, Father, glorify Me together with Yourself, with the glory which I had with You before the world was. Jesus is coming back to reclaim all the glory that was His before the foundations of the world. And so we see that in 17:1, in the preceding chapters, our Lord opened His heart to the disciples concerning our oneness and our eternal union with Him, in that we are the objects of His love. And now He brings us right into the holiest of all, and we're permitted to sit down in the presence of God, and we're allowed to sit there and witness this fellowship, this communion, this bond, this oneness, the equality between the Father and the Son. What do we know really about coming within the veil of the holiest and being perfectly at home in the presence of the Father and the Son? Well, we know very little, and yet we should be growing in that relationship. We should be growing in that contentedness as we move through each day of our life. Now listen. Jesus said, Father, the hour is come. We've already discussed the tremendous importance of that word, the hour. And it has now come. In chapter 2, He said to His mother, what have I to do with You? My hour has not yet come. In chapter 7, He said to His brethren, your hour is here. My hour has not yet come. In chapter 12, when the Greeks wanted to see Jesus, He said, now is mine hour come, that the Son of Man should be glorified. Note, here it was not His hour to be crucified, but His hour to be glorified. You know, we think of that when we talk about His hour, we think about the cross. We think about His death. We think about His resurrection. But we need first and foremost to think about His glorification. Because He said, Father, now You glorify Me so that I can glorify You. That's the whole idea. This is Your hour and the power of darkness. And He said that as He talked to the leaders This is your hour. And it's the hour of the powers of darkness. They've got their hour too. And in their hour, they're going to crucify the Lord. In their hour, they're going to put him to death. In their hour, they're going to claim victory when he's in the tomb. In their hour, they're going to think they've got it made. It only reminds me that Satan is not all knowledgeable. Because if he knew ahead of time what the cross would accomplish and the death of Christ would accomplish in the redeeming of millions of people and bringing them into the kingdom of God, do you think he would be so anxious to put him to death? I don't think so. He wouldn't want to further the impact of the message, of the gospel, of Jesus' mission here on earth. So it just shows me he doesn't know everything. And that's good. That means he doesn't know everything about me either, or you. He'll look for the weaknesses you have in order to tempt you and test you. He'll look for the weaknesses to try to foil anything that you would like to do for God. He will look for weaknesses to try to shame you or to guilt you into not doing what you know you need to do. But he doesn't know everything. And he doesn't know all those things that the Spirit of God will teach you as you live each day, that it strengthens you and enables you. When you think you're at the end of your rope, there's nowhere else to go, and then all you see is the victory he brings. You know, their hour was taking the Son of God, scourging, rejecting him, and then crucifying and killing him. And yet Jesus took that very same thing and showed that the ultimate purpose of Calvary is not salvation. Let's help understand this. He's showing us it is the ultimate purpose of Calvary is not salvation. The ultimate purpose of Calvary is the glorification of God. That's always first. That's always first. And when he chose you and made you his child, when he came into your life and filled you with his Spirit, he did it so you would glorify God. Yes, you carried the message. Yes, people are going to be saved. Yes, the message is out there, and we're told to go into all the world and get it out. But it's all for one purpose, to glorify God. Just as was the mission Jesus was on, it was to glorify him. So the question comes back, is my life glorifying God? Each day that I live, am I glorifying him? My words, my actions, my attitudes, and where I am. Paul picked up on this principle, and at 8:18 he wrote, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Yes, you may be suffering. Yes, you may be tested. Yes, you may be going through difficult times. But let me tell you something. None of it reaches the level of the glory that shall be yours, shared in Christ as you glorify the Father. He also wrote to 2 Corinthians, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." And then in Romans 5, verse 3, "Not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations." How many here exalt in their tribulations this morning? How many of you are happy that you're tried and tested? Exalt means to be excited about it. I'm so glad I'm being tested. Are you? I'm so glad the Lord has sought me out to test me this way. Really? Yes, that's what Paul says. We exalt in it. We rejoice in it. Boy, do we need an attitude change? Huh? And only the Spirit can give that to us. Only the Spirit's life. But listen, he goes on to say, we exult in our tribulation knowing, I know it. No doubt, no guessing, I know it. That tribulation brings perseverance. Oh, Lord, help me persevere. But without the tribulations. Doesn't work that way. How do I learn to persevere except in tribulation? That's what he's saying, you see. That means that every sorrow, every pain, every bit of suffering, every circumstance, every joy, everything that comes into your life is going to be for the glory of God if you embrace it and walk through it with Him. Maybe you've never looked at it that way. You see, there's no place for self-sympathy here. Pity parties. There's no place for growling and grumbling all the time. Why? Because it's all going to bring glory to God. And that is a reason to rejoice. That is a reason to trust Him and walk through it with Him. In 2 Corinthians 4:15, it says, for all things are for your sake, so that grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. What a verse. I love that verse. All things are for your sake. In other words, why do I have to be tested this way? Because it's for you. You need it. I don't need it. I need it. I'll argue the point. God, why? I tend to be like Job. Why? And God said, you need it. That was not a futile exercise with Job. It was needed. Job needed that firsthand knowledge of God that he didn't have. You and I need that firsthand knowledge of God every day in our circumstances that we normally don't have. And the Spirit will teach us again. The matter of God, the sons being glorified, stated in chapter 11, carried on through chapter 12, repeated in chapter 13, now appears here in chapter 17. All for the glory of God. One of the most astounding things in the whole universe is that here is a man at God's right hand, glorified with all the glory of the omnipotent God. His whole passion of life, his every word, every action, every attitude was for the glorification of the Father. Now, this one hour when he's nailed to the cross is the central hour of all eternity, and it has resulted in the salvation of mankind. And to that moment which is yet to come, when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Father, the hour is come for me to be glorified and for me to glorify you. Let's bow in prayer. Father,